Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we are grateful that your name is higher, that you are truly alive, and that it is still part of our story. It's not just an ancient text about people who lived long ago and that we can learn from their examples. No, Jesus, you are alive and you are working in your church today and you are working in our lives today. Help us to see this text with open eyes and open ears that we might learn and glean some things that we perhaps have just glossed over this week, that you want to pierce our hearts, to challenge us, to convict us, to encourage us, that we might walk more closely with you and we might be your representatives in this watching and hungry and lost world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. I have titled my message this morning, and those of you that came in this morning with burdens on your shoulders are going to love my title because it is Taking All Burdens Off. That's my title, Taking All Burdens Off. And I'm going to go just a quick recap and review about what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is the story, the amazing story of how God took an ordinary group of blue-collar workers and some women and founded the greatest religious movement in history. How did that happen? How did that happen? Somehow we want to put these people in stained glass. They were just like you and me. This story is so remarkable. Never had a larger assignment been given to a less qualified group of people. Because why? It's not about us. When are we going to get that through our heads? It's about him and his glorious power working through our ordinary lives. After Jesus had resurrected from the dead, remember he gathered together his disciples on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he basically said this to them. He said, look guys, it's your job now to take this good news, this information that you know, but the rest of the world doesn't know or understand yet, and I want you to take this and I want you to spread this all over the wide world. And then he basically ascended up into heaven. He just floated off into the clouds. He handed them this incredible assignment, and then he just disappears into heaven. And can you imagine these disciples standing around looking at each other, just going, does he know how big the world is? And obviously he does know how big the world is. He made the world. And he gave them this amazing assignment to spread the good news and make disciples for him in every country in the world. Never had a larger assignment been given to a less qualified group of people. Do you feel that way today about your own life? When you hear these Bible studies, when you hear Tiffany challenging us to go out and spread the gospel and start a conversation, do you feel qualified? Don't you just feel like, who am I? I'm such a failure. And yet, so were these disciples. We have to remember that. How did they do it? Two things that I want to bring out before we even start. This is the review. Two things. They had what? They had the Holy Spirit. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus hadn't left them alone, as he said. He said he would send them another comforter, and he empowered them with the Holy Spirit. And all through the book of Acts, we still get a sense that these were just men, ordinary men, still having quarrels, still having problems, still working things out in their own lives. And yet they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and God was able to do what he was able to do through them because they were willing and open vessels, and he wants to do that in our lives as well. That's one thing. But the second thing is that they had this rock-solid conviction that Jesus really had risen from the dead. They were witnesses to his resurrection. And when they were confronted with questions that they didn't have the answers to, or they got into arguments that they couldn't win, they were like, yeah, but Jesus rose from the dead. And you get a sense of that in Acts chapter 4, where Peter is arrested and he's called before the Sanhedrin, and he is this ordinary Galilean fisherman who has spent 3 years with Jesus and saw him crucified and saw him in the grave and saw him come bursting forth out of that grave. And yet he's standing before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their robes and their phylacteries and their books and their vocabularies and they're questioning him, and he says, "Look, I don't know if I have all the answers, and I don't know if I'm going to use the words that you like to hear, but let me tell you, Jesus of Nazareth, who we knew was dead and was laid in a grave and resurrected and came bursting forth out of that grave after 3 days, and no offense to your massive intellects and no offense to all the degrees and diplomas that you may have on your walls, but if I'm going to have to choose between your laws and what you say and your degrees and your diplomas, or the guy who rose from the dead after 3 days and we saw him and heard him and never saw in him a single flaw, I'm going with the guy who went out of the grave." Amen. They were convinced, and it gave them such confidence and boldness. Let me tell you, ladies, if we really believed that Jesus was alive, and we really believed that through his resurrection and ascension, that every promise that he made was yes and amen, if he could do that, and there's more evidence to back that up than there is to create questions in our mind about whether or not this is all real or if we've conjured this up or talked ourselves into something, there's more evidence for the resurrection. If we really believed it in our day-to-day lives, don't you think we'd look at our doubts and our questions and our trials in a different light altogether? The issue is not that we have problems or that we have questions or we have trials and we have suffering and there are things that we can't answer. If the risen Christ were to appear to you personally today and say, "Look, I know you have problems, and I know you have trials, and I know you have questions, and some of them I'm not going to be able to answer for a few years here, but I want you to hang in there because I am telling you that it's all going to be good." If he appeared to you, would you not say, "Okay, that's good enough for me"? Of course we would. So the issue is not a lack of an answer. The issue is our lack of certainty that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and that he is who he says he is. When the early Christians faced obstacles and problems that they couldn't overcome, when their leaders were thrown into prison, when their families were being fed to the lions, when they had no money and they were the offscouring of the earth, they were able to say, "Yeah, but Jesus rose from the dead, and he's going to make this work." Church, if we believe that, we've truly believed and were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, can you imagine what kind of confidence that would give us about our lives and our mission and our ministries? This is the story, the ongoing story, as the song we just sang stated, that he is telling through our lives this continuing story of the book of Acts. How this early community and how our community and how we personally can be filled with the Holy Spirit and certain of the resurrection of the dead and spread this gospel message and live lives that will glorify him. And all along the way in the book of Acts, we see that Luke has selected specific stories for us to learn. And obviously this is under the incredible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is a reason that this chapter is in the book of Acts. And that brings us to chapter 15. And we see the church encountering a problem. Now, this problem may seem like it's already been settled in our minds, and we don't really understand why it's so important we go back over these things. But the truth is, this problem that came up could have significantly derailed the mission and the ministry of the early church had they not handled it right. It was a danger, a very subtle danger, but a very serious danger that would have done that had they not done the right thing and made the right decisions. Now, a lot of people, as I studied this chapter and looked at different commentaries, there are not a lot of in-depth Bible stories or Bible teachings based on Acts chapter 15. And the reason is it's a theological debate is what this chapter is about. It was a theological debate. And what we know about theological debates is the vast majority of people do not care. They find them boring. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I don't care. Just tell me if it works. Tell me if this thing you're teaching and you're telling me is going to help me in my marriage and help me raise my kids and help me get through these trials. Just give me the bottom line. I don't care. But you know what, ladies? We do need to care. Because the New Testament and the gospel is just not only good advice. It is good advice. And there is good advice contained in the scriptures, but it's not advice. That's what all other religions are offering. This is bedrock truth. And this truth is essential. And he's going to answer some really important questions for us. But before we get to that, let's unpack the story first. So let's look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the first Christians were Jewish. They were steeped in Old Testament law. They believed every bit of the law was for them and pertinent to them and relevant to them. And they lived by these laws. And every male had to be circumcised. It was a God-given sign to the Jews that they were to be separate from all the nations of the world. Why did God single out the Jews and give them this covenant of circumcision as a sign? Because he wanted them to bear in their bodies, in their marked in them, that they were not like the other people of the world. That God has sovereignly chosen them to come out from among the world and the pagan nations and the Gentile nations. Because why? Through the promise to Abraham, through his seed, the Messiah would come. And if they intermarried in it and mingled and lost their identity, the race and the line of the Messiah would have been lost. It was essential. It was so important, and it was so ingrained in them how significant this law was for them. And that's why they felt that in order to become part of this great gospel movement, that everyone had to become part Jewish. They had to conform to the laws of Moses as well. But this God-given sign was for the Jews. And so a lot of these new Jewish Christians, some of whom were Pharisees, I think that's quite remarkable, don't you? Were teaching that if you're really going to be a child of God, if you're going to be fully accepted into the covenant and be have access to all the privileges and promises of the New Testament gospel, then you also are going to have to become circumcised. And what this meant for these Gentile believers was that all the new believer classes and all the basics classes that we offer here at Harvest would be filled predominantly with women and children. All the guys would have been standing out in the parking lot, and they would have been discussing this among themselves, saying, now, honey, you go in there and you find out a little bit more about this, and we're going to pray about this, and we're going to hang out here for a little while. That's why there were so many what we call God-fearers. Who were the God-fearers? They were Gentiles who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but had not come fully into the covenant with Israel by circumcision. So these Jews were teaching that you could not be a Christian until you became a Jew first. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and the word means there was a turbulent quarrel, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now keep in mind, this is in the midst of Paul's amazing missionary career. He was having an unbelievable, successful ministry. He was planning churches, going from town to town, establishing, appointing elders. He was writing letters. And all of that so significant. And Paul, in the middle of this incredible blessing in his ministry, stops what he's doing. He stops. You only have so many years in your life. But Paul understood this was a significant danger. And he needed to stop what he was doing. He needed to gather up Barnabas, and they needed to make the long 300-mile journey back over rough terrain and over the land and come back to the city of Jerusalem where the elders were and have a discussion about this. Look at verse 6. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. You know, that brings me sort of great comfort as a part of the church, as a pastor's wife, that that the pattern in the early church for coming to consensus and decisions about very important doctrinal matters did not rely upon visions or prophecies or angelic appearances. They had the Word of God, they had the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, and they had their own intellects and minds with which to consider these things, and that's what they did. And after there had been much debate, and perhaps even much yelling and arguing, who knows, Peter stood up, and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Just like he cleansed our hearts by faith, right? Verse 10, "Now, therefore, why are you testing God by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" There were 613 Jewish laws that every member of the covenant of Israel were under the yoke of, that they had to obey to the letter. Circumcision was just one of them. That was just the entry point. This yoke that was going to be placed on the Gentile believers was a heavy yoke that Peter himself says we weren't even able to bear. Peter is like, "Look, I don't know about the rest of you guys here, okay? You know, we're all Jews here discussing this. But first of all, I could hardly keep all 613 laws straight. How far was it I could actually walk on the Sabbath? Exactly how many miles? 1 point, whatever it is. And then how about clothing? How about the fabric? We're not supposed to blend. What, wool and cotton can't be woven together, so we're not supposed to buy fabric and wear those kind of clothes. And exactly what can we eat and what can't we eat? Okay, let's see. Is it you can't eat an animal that doesn't chew the cud or doesn't have a cloven hoof, but wait a second. Do they have to have both, or is it just one or the other? Can we eat rabbit? How about llama meat? And what do we do about all of these?" He says, "We couldn't bear up under all of this, and no matter how hard they tried," Peter would say, "I was always washing and cleansing because I'd stepped over the line, that I'd made a mistake, that I'd blown it. Sacrifices and washings and cleansing. I felt I never measured up. Thaddeus, were you able to bear up under that yoke? How about you, Andrew, and you, Matthew? What do you say about that? If we, who were born Jews, could barely keep the laws, then why would we want to project that burden onto the Gentiles?" All of those things that said, you're unclean if you don't wash your hands, you're unclean if, you know, it's that time of the month, you're unclean if you touch a dead body, you're unclean if you walk further on the Sabbath, you're unclean if you wear these mixed garments, you're unclean, unclean. Why? Because God was saying, you need a sacrifice, you need a way back to have relationship with God. Those were things that were pointing to whom? To our ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ, that he was the final sacrifice. So these things were pointing, they were important, and they were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So why would they want to project these things back on? It's like going backwards, not forwards. Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved, we Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." We were never saved by keeping the law. We were saved through the sacrifices that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. None of these things could save us anyway. It was faith in the finished work of Christ that saved us, not what we did, but faith in what he had done. Verse 12 tells us that all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then after they finished speaking, James stood up. And I love that. You have the testimony of Peter, you have the testimony of Barnabas and Saul, and then James stands up. And James, we know, was the brother, the half-brother of our Lord. Mary was his mother. They obviously had different fathers. At one point, James and his brothers and his mother thought Jesus had lost his mind. They were not believers. As Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. And he was not honored in his family at first. But we read later on, and Paul cites this in one of his epistles, he says that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared specifically to his half-brother James. And it was at that point that James became convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he really was the Messiah, the divine Son of God, sent into this world to save and redeem the entire world. Now, and I'm not trying to be funny, but how many of you have an older brother? Now, what would it take to convince you that your older brother was the divine Son of God? It'd take a lot. And certainly it took the resurrection appearance of Jesus himself to James to do that. James stands up and then drop down to verse 19. This is what he said. He says, "Brothers," this is the conclusion, "listen to me. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Aren't you so happy that that verse is there? When our ancestors, when my ancestors were roaming around the Iberian Peninsula or over in Scandinavia with half their faces painted blue, the gospel was going to come to them. They were Gentiles. Chances are the vast majority of you are Gentiles. And the judgment was made in these early days of the church that it should not be made difficult for Gentiles to turn to God. I would love to engrave that on the front of this podium. I'd love to put it over the doorway of the church. Let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles to turn to God. That means even things that we might, inside the church, have preferences, things we like to have done the way we like them to have done. We like the certain space in our pew. We like it the way we like it. We like to speak in a certain vocabulary. We use terms like regeneration and sanctification and holiness. And these things to the Gentiles or to the outsiders, people outside the church, these are terms they don't understand. So we want to use terms they do understand. Let's not make it difficult for them to understand what we're talking about. Let's try to communicate and remember how it was that perhaps we communicated at one time. Without all of that religious verbiage, let's not make it hard for an outsider to penetrate the culture of this church by only glomming together in our little cliques, in our little small group. These are my circle of friends. These are my seven friends, and I want to keep this my little seven friends. And we're not so anxious to welcome an outsider in. And it's hard for them to penetrate those cliques, hard for them to find a group of people who will pray with them and become friends with them. Or maybe it would be difficult for Gentiles or outsiders to come into this church because we project this image of perfection. You know, we all look so scrubbed and clean and holy, and, you know, we may be totally different in the parking lot, but as soon as we step out of that car and into the sanctuary, suddenly we've got our Bibles and we says, "Oh yes, praise the Lord, and how are you?" And we put out this image, and it is an image. It's not, often not the reality of our lives. This artificial facade of righteousness that people feel they might have to live up to. I remember when I moved from overseas to California, and I was this little wannabe hippie, and I dressed a certain way and talked a certain way and looked a certain way. And I was welcomed to this junior high of a bunch of yuppie kids that were all cheerleaders and were all part of either the football team or the cheerleading squad, and I didn't fit in. And I felt there was nobody there that I could relate to. And it was so hard, and I was so lonely. Yeah, they gave me somebody who sort of played hostess to me for the day and kind of walked with me from class to class. And when the day was over, she waved and said goodbye. And that was the last I ever saw of her. It was so hard to penetrate the culture. I don't want this church to be that way, ladies. Sometimes we project that image, and there is a world of people trying to come in and figure out what this Christian thing is all about. But they keep stumbling over the fact that they don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't do the same things we do. Their lives are different. And they say, "You know what? My life is so messed up. I don't belong with these kinds of people. I'm not like that." Let's not make it difficult for guests who would come into this church to get here. Because why? Because the parking lot is so crowded. So what do? We try to have parking lot guys help them find a space. or because the facilities are a mess. Someone walks in and is like, I don't want to be here. This is just trash, you know? So we have custodians and volunteers who come through and make this place look clean and nice. The bathrooms are always stocked with toilet paper and things like that. And the children's ministry classrooms are clean and there's enough workers to help with the children. All of those things. Or the ushers. Hopefully our ushers are not unfriendly. Hopefully they're smiling and welcoming and loving and excited to meet somebody who's new. All of those things we want to do in order so it's not difficult for the Gentiles or the outsiders to become insiders. We go on in verse 20. Instead, James says, let's write to them, the Gentiles, and tell them these things, okay? Abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled, and from blood. Okay, you read this and you go, what? What a random list. Don't have immoral sex, and don't strangle animals. Okay, yeah, now how in the world do we in the 21st century even begin to comprehend what is being said here? What are the principles here that we can learn? Listen, the part about sexual immorality, those were based on God's moral law, okay? So God's law of marriage and where sex is appropriate in the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, in the covenant of marriage, that is the place where God blesses that. Everything outside of that is immoral and is an offense to God, and that is something we should not practice, and that he is saying that. He says, so heed that. But why mention only that one? Why only immoral sex? Why not stealing and murder and lying? Why not? Because that was the one that was accepted in the pagan culture. That was the one that was practiced and accepted. It wasn't like he was saying, well, now, okay, just don't do immoral sex, but it's fine. Just murder, steal, and kill, and lie. No, of course not. He singled that out because he was speaking to a specific group of people and in places in the Roman Empire where immoral sex was practiced and it was not frowned upon. It was the norm. He's saying, heed that. So what about these other things? What about the meat, animals strangled and animals with blood? What is that all about? These were aspects of pagan worship that were practiced in the pagan temples. These were the sacrifices that they offered. This is the way they were offered. This is how it was done. And often those sacrifices were sold in the marketplace. And those animals that hadn't been butchered according to kosher laws were then being bought and purchased by the Gentiles who had become Christians. Now, in every city in the Roman Empire, as we read down in verse 21, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city, James is saying, look, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Mosaic law. However, because of the fact that in every city where you are living, good chance there will be a pagan temple and there will be a synagogue. And we want to reach the Jews and we want to not bring offense to the Jews. So no needful circumcision, but at the same time, let's not make any needless offense to the Jews. So he's saying, avoid those things that are used in temple worship and temple sacrifices, eating those meats that are strangled and meats that are butchered and not drained of blood according to kosher law. He says, because we want there to be harmony within the community, within the church. These Gentiles were forming a new body. This was the body of Christ. And it had people of different cultural backgrounds, the Jews who found anything to do with these things and who, out of preference, still wanted to keep aspects of their tradition. And there was nothing wrong with that. What was wrong with it is if they put that tradition in addition to faith in Christ as a means of their salvation. So he's saying, look, Jews and Gentiles have to live together. So you Gentiles, don't do anything that needlessly will offend the Jews in that community because you want to preach the gospel to them and you want to make up this beautiful body of Christ. So you have consideration for those who might have a problem with you doing any of that. And the Jews, frankly, who had become Christians were concerned when they were being welcomed into the Christian community without having become Jews first, because their first thought was, we're going to make a fast slope descent into idolatry. These Gentiles came out of pagan worship, and now they're buying food and meats from the temple. That means they're hanging around the temple, and that means it won't be very long before all of us are polluted by these things, and we begin to welcome in those who are also practicing idol worship and pagan sacrifices and so forth. So that's why James singled out those things. And in verse 22, we read that to enforce these things all over where the gospel had spread outside of Jerusalem, they sent Judas and Silas. That was to authenticate the authority of James's letter, leading men among the brothers. And with the following letter, they said this, verse 28, greetings. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Don't you just love that? There's our part in, and you see the apostles, they were men, but they had to accept the Holy Spirit was moving, and they had this discussion and they hashed it out, and they had Peter's testimony and they had Paul and Barnabas's testimony, and then James stood up and he says, okay, and the word of God says, let the Gentiles, the light will go forth from Israel out into the whole world, and the Gentiles are going to come in. So we have the word of God teaching this. We have the authenticity and the authentic. It was made authentic by the signs and wonders that they had seen. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they made a decision. They got together, and they talked it out, and they hashed it out, and they made a decision. And this is so like how God really works in churches today. I don't know if you understand that. You think that the pastors just go into a room somewhere, and voices come into their head, and they make decisions and changes within the church, and this is just all things that are just kind of dropped into their minds and hearts. No, there's discussion, there's consulting the word of God, there's different people bringing their opinions, they pray together, and they make their decision, and I see that's exactly what happened. And there is some consideration here towards the Jewish believers, where he says, let's not give any needless offense. So you just see this beautiful balancing out, and that's what the Holy Spirit does, and that's what he did. And this is their decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. In other words, avoid anything that has to do with those pagan temples, okay? Avoid that stuff, and if you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. And all the Gentiles rejoiced. Imagine the excitement. When Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, who knows how long of a lapse of time it was before they got back with this letter from James. And in the meantime, their salvation was in question. They didn't know. Were we going to have to all get circumcised? Were we all going to have to go back? Did we have to become first Jews in order to become part of this new covenant? Do we have to do those things? And they waited, and when the news came, they rejoiced. Verse 30, so when they went off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. All the Gentiles said, yay! And all the men came out of the parking lot and joined the new believers' classes, and it all went well from there on out. No, it actually became something that came up again and again and again, as we see in Paul's letter to the Galatians and in Romans, where he had to reemphasize it is by grace you are saved. But this was the beginning. This was the decision. But there are three things I want to warn you about in this passage, and I'm going to have to do them in about 6 minutes. Let's see if I can. All right, first one, three things we need to pay attention to that I learned from this passage. One is a drift within the church from a passion for outsiders to pacifying insiders. Every church will drift this direction. You lose your passion for outsiders in order to pacify the insiders. We need to guard against it. That is hard. We have our preferences, and changes are hard for us as we get older. And we want to make those, just like the Jews had to adjust and make their changes, letting go of some of these traditions in order to welcome the outsiders. We have our own traditions here, don't we? You know, we want to maintain the status quo. We want to keep it our own cultural preferences. You know, when you live long enough in ministry, and we've been at this 41 years now, at least I have, this church has seen musical styles come and go. When we began, we saw people standing on stage with acoustic guitars and their eyes closed. There was no movement on stage. There were no big screens. We stood. We did not stand during worship. We sat. We raised our hands with all of our eyes closed. And at the end of a song of worship, nobody applauded. We all put our hand in the air. We pointed. And we did this one-way thing. You would never have heard a clap. And if you would have clapped, everybody would have probably turned around and looked at you. That was our culture 40 years ago. And in the time that we have been in ministry, we've seen everything in musical trends. We've seen choirs with robes. We've seen organs. We've seen acoustic guitars. We've seen electric guitars. We've seen the lights up. We've seen the lights go down. We've seen candles on stage. No candles on stage. Organs, no organs. But what we do is we're adapting because culture changes. And in the non-essentials, what does it matter, right? What does it matter? Now during worship, half the time we're all standing. And after every song we applaud. But you know what? If you wanted to sit down and keep your hands at your sides and worship God that way, that would be perfectly fine too. These are cultural things that we adapt. Do we make it harder for younger people to come in? Are we living in a cultural bubble? Do we want to maintain the status quo? Or are we willing to let it go? You know, it's sad to go to churches that are stuck in old traditions. People who have been sitting in the same seat, in the same place for 50 years, ever since Jimmy Carter was in office, that's where they have sat. And woe be you if you sit in their spot. And the average age of an attendee is 65 and older. And if you're under 65, you're part of the youth group. They are not reaching the next generation. And I think it's sad because they love their traditions perhaps more than they love their grandchildren. Listen, I'm willing to make all kinds of concessions for my grandchildren. I'm willing to bend and flex. And over the years, we've remodeled, we've redecorated. When we started, we had this wood half moon behind the platform. How many of you remember that? It was a half moon. Who knows who designed it? It came originally because Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, when they had the tiny little chapel on Sunflower Boulevard, they had a wooden half moon. Their architecture was Spanish. It was kind of this adobe-style architecture, and they had a Maranatha dove on the back of that half moon. And we were one of the first churches that came out of the Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in that early days of the Jesus movement. And of course, we did exactly what they did. We put the half moon up. We put the Maranatha dove up. We had the menorah on a communion table. It's exactly how Chuck had it. And over the years, the half moon is gone, the Maranatha dove. Goodness, the Maranatha dove, which was designed by a friend of Greg Laurie, you know, that unusual dove with one wing bigger than the other, which was supposed to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit descending. I have seen that put on art design where the dove is flying sideways, the dove is going back up to heaven. It's not exactly how it was designed. Culture changes, times change. We got rid of the menorah. We had big screens. We have big screens now. You know, we had someone years ago when we first got the screens say to us at the church, we are going to leave the church because of those screens. We do not come to church to watch TV. And they left. And they found another church that didn't do that, and that's fine and well, and it's okay. But you know what? Think of how many people have been reached because of those screens. Let's reach that next generation. Are we a bridge or a barrier? Are we a stepping stone or a stumbling block? I love what's been attributed the saying to St. Augustine. It's in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Our congregation has stood with us, and they have stood and cheered, but we need to be aware of the drift that we come to pacifying the insiders more than we think about reaching the outsiders. We chose to advance the mission rather than preserve the tradition, and we have to make that decision consciously every year. Second thing is the drift from law to grace, and this is a big one. The ones who were calling for circumcision were believing Jews. They believed they were saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, but then they started to slip back. They started to drift back from grace to law. The human heart, your human heart, is hardwired by sin that came as a result of the fall to make salvation about what you do for God more than about what he has done for you. Now, our list of what we do for God in order to feel accepted and loved by God is going to be different than what these first early Christian Jews felt. It won't be circumcision. But for us, what is on your list today? Are you involved in ministry? And have you had your quiet time? Did you do your lesson this week? How well did you do your lesson this week? Did you spend enough time in prayer? Did you yell at your kids? Are your children obeying you? Did you lose your temper? Did you clean your house? Did you cook your meal from scratch for your family today? How are you doing on all of these things? And we have this mental checklist, this list of things that make us feel like we're really being good Christians. And there's nothing wrong with those lists, but if those lists are beating you up at the end of the day because you messed up, and you lay your head on your pillow some nights and you feel so deserving of God's love, so blessed, so in touch with Jesus because you've kept all the things on your to-do list, and then on other nights you lay your head on your pillow and you just don't even know what to say to God. And you feel like God has turned a cold shoulder to you and he's disappointed and he's going to give you a wink and a nod and turn away. If you feel that way, then you're slipping from grace to law-based relationship with him. These are good things, but if they become the measure of your spiritual life and the measure, sadly, by which we evaluate others, maybe you can keep your list pretty good, but then you look down on others and you say, well, they don't dress like they should dress, and they don't look like they should look, and they don't talk like they should talk, and I don't see them praying, and I don't see them lifting their hands in worship and closing their eyes, and we make evaluations and we make judgments. The drift from making it about us rather than making it about him. I love what Elise Fitzpatrick said to us a few summers ago when she talked about her message on love to eat, hate to eat. And she talked about how we evaluate our lives sometimes by on how we look. And she said, listen, ladies, at the end of the day, if you've kept to your diet and you've eaten healthy and you've done all the right things and you feel good about yourself, then that's one thing. And if you've not kept your diet and you've messed up and you've blown it right and left and the other way all around and you feel discouraged, that's another thing. She says, listen, at the end of the day, whether you've done it perfectly or whether you've done it wrongly, she says, you can come to the cross and you say, nothing in my hands I bring. You are never more loved and accepted to God than on the moment where you put your faith in him. It has nothing to do with all that other stuff. That is an outflow of a response to the love which he has shown you, to the grace and mercy and forgiveness that you already have, to the favor and the blessing and the smile of God on your life, not because of who you are, but because of Jesus. That is the gospel. And everything else is religion and man-made rules, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And lastly, you can clap because we are free, and it will transform your life when you begin to understand that. And lastly, the drift from a focus on internal transformation to outward conformity. Jesus said, you can sum up the law and the prophets with this, love God and love each other. Everything else will take care of itself. The core of our Christian lives is a heart of love, and that love is not even our own. It is a love that is given us by God as a response to the love that he showed us. When we forget that we are saved by grace, then this whole list of things comes rushing in, laws to determine whether or not you are spiritual and you measure up. We need to have a tender conscience, but at the same time, when our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Amen? Let's remind ourselves of that, and let's not make it hard for the Gentiles in our community to turn to God. Remember, the gospel is not due. The gospel is done. When Jesus hung on the cross, his last words were what? It is finished. It is accomplished. It wasn't, it is finished, now go fix yourself. It wasn't that. Hallelujah. The gospel takes all burdens off. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom and the joy and the blessing that we receive when we really understand all that you did for us. Thank you, Jesus, that these aren't just promises and this just isn't good advice. This is truth that is validated and authenticated by the resurrection from the dead, that you have ascended to your Father and are seated at the right hand of his authority. Thank you, Jesus. We ask this now in your name. Amen.